The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, church. Happy Father's Day to my fellow dads in the audience today. It's a good day to celebrate dads. My name's Kevin. I serve as a deacon here with the church. And today we are in our second week of the Summer Psalm series. And it's my pleasure to be with you this morning preaching God's word. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's pretty anxious times that we are living in. If you've kept up on the news at all, you'll know there's been a civil war raging in Syria since 2011. Hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children have lost their lives, some of which have been lost from their ruler himself through the use of chemical weapons. Millions more people have been displaced, both within Syria and even abroad. Because of this war, terrorism has kind of festered and spread to the point where now you can't even walk down the street without worrying about somebody in a vehicle hopping the curb who's been radicalized, aiming for pedestrians, as has happened in the last year or two in France, in Germany, and even last October in New York City. Nationalism's on the rise in Europe, with this influx of migrants from the Middle East and North Africa and Central Asia. Fear has been fanned by these extremists on both sides of the political spectrum, all the way from Hungary and Poland to Italy to France to the Netherlands, on and on it goes. And there's this kingdoms of the world kind of chess match unfolding right now where anything might happen that might unfold any kind of series of catastrophic events. Things like Britain's exit from the European Union, trade war with China, or anybody for that matter at this point, and most worryingly, perhaps, nuclear war with North Korea. Just this week, if you saw the news, our president was in Singapore meeting with Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea, trying to diffuse tensions between two nuclear-armed forces. And if you were watching as the week led into it, it was a little hard to keep up with what was going to happen, right? One minute it's on, then it's off, then it's on again. Oh, now it's on again. Okay, what's actually going to happen? What's going to be decided? Will it actually be helpful? Are you anxious yet? I am. If you couldn't tell, I keep up on geopolitics pretty well. So for someone like me, as I'm tuning into these storylines week to week and month to month, I'm constantly running through all the scenarios of what if in my head. Now that we've actually met with North Korea, what's going to happen? Oh, we've made this concession. How is that going to affect our allies in South Korea? What about our soldiers in Japan and South Korea? What about China? Are they going to fill in this vacuum that we're going to leave behind? On and on and goes. What if, what if, what if, what if, what if? And I know some of you are like me. Some of you are not like me. A lot of you just, when the world events are kind of flooding in, you're just kind of like, eh, what's the big deal? It's on the other side of the world anyway. Just kind of ignore it. But the reality is, ignoring it doesn't make the threat of terrorism and nuclear war any less. It gets even more complex for those of us who are Christians, because we have the anxiety not just of uncertainty, but of oppression. If you choose to follow Jesus in this cultural moment, if you haven't noticed, you will be criticized, scoffed at, and mocked. People are probably not just going to call you old-fashioned and backwards. They're going to call you a bigot and an oppressor. It doesn't matter how winsomely, how graciously, and how kindly you live out your faith in Jesus. You're going to be opposed. And increasingly, it's not just going to be individuals that oppose you. It's going to be governmental forces. The space for religious liberty and Christian freedom is shrinking all around the world as we know it. It's easy to be frightened, anxious, and to fret. And God knows that. God knows the uncertainty that the world creates around us can fill us with fear and worry. And that's why he gave us Psalm 2. Instead of seeing the world through the eyes of Fox News or CNN or Twitter, Psalm 2 invites us to see the world through the eyes of God himself. Psalm 2 teaches us this one simple truth. Though the nations will rage, God's people can rest. And that's a big idea for us today. The nations will rage, but God's people can rest. Let's look at this psalm together. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Last week, Pastor Dusty reminded us in Psalm 1 that taken together with Psalm 2, these two are an entranceway to the entire book of the Psalms, showing us the way of the righteous, as Psalm 1 says. In Psalm 1, we see the word meditates. The blessed person meditates on the law of the Lord. And that same verb, meditates, is seen here in the word plot, plotting. The nations plot in vain. So while the blessed person meditates on the law, the nations and those who rage against God reject him, work against him. Verse 3, it says, let us burst there being God and his anointed one, their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's this actually look like? What's the nation's rage actually look like? People's plotting. Author and pastor Eugene Peterson makes an interesting observation in this regard. He says this, a lot of people reject the word of God, but here they not only reject it, they turn their rejection into a world power. These people command most of the armies of the world, direct the advances of science, run school systems, preside over governments, and rule in the marketplaces. Author Jonathan Lehman, in his book, How the Nations Rage, puts it this way. Behind every Senate Judiciary Committee vote, Supreme Court decision, protesters' picket line, editorial board meeting, social media campaign, interest group press conference, political action committee email, televised campaign television advertisement, and presidential veto is someone's basic worldview of how things ought to be. And behind that worldview is a God. This is true whether the matter up for debate is abortion, same-sex marriage, tax policy, immigration law, or funding for national parks. Just as our hearts are battlegrounds of God's, so the public square is a battleground of God's, the turf of our religious wars. Either we ask the state to play savior, or we demand it play servant to our gods. Sometimes our gods agree with one another. Sometimes they don't. And that's when the fighting starts. The fundamental battle is little g gods against God himself. Psalm 2 reminds us this has always been true. The gods may look a little different in our day. They might be the gods of autonomy or sexual self-determination or nationalism, but the fundamental battle and struggle is the same. Psalm 2 goes on to tell us what God thinks of all this. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God is not worried. God is not surprised. He laughs. The Lord of creation sits above it all, and he laughs. He holds the nations and its people in derision, or in other words, ridicule, mockery. His kingdom and his reign, they're not threatened. So this laughter kind of restores perspective, doesn't it? We see from where God sits, we see how he sees all this nation rage, and we are invited to join him and not taking it all very seriously. Worldly kingdoms, no matter the size, the strength, or might, they just sit right in the palm of God's hand. I know what you're thinking. You're like, really? There's some pretty powerful world powers out there. Let me just show you a couple examples as we think about this. Egypt, the Exodus story. God reveals his sovereignty over Egypt's ruler, Pharaoh. God uses that nation as a vessel of refuge for his people. If you've read the end of Genesis, you'll know that. But then he turned that country, that nation, into a vessel of destruction to demonstrate his power over the nations. The Lord, through Moses, spoke to Pharaoh and said, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." What about Rome? That nation that ruled Palestine during Jesus' days? The nation that raged against Jesus by nailing him to a cross, which actually fulfilled God's purposes in history and redemption? Where's it now? Hundreds of years of unchecked dominance, and all that's left is ruins and stories. Romans 13 sums up this idea of the nations in God's hand perfectly when it says this: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." His king to rule all kings has been set on Zion, his holy hill, verse 6 says. Our God is not overwhelmed. Our God is not threatened. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Look at verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" David here speaks and tells of the Lord's words to him. So this is the actual literal David recalling God's covenant promises to Israel and to the anointed one, who is him, the chosen one, meant to lead Israel in the way of righteousness, as Psalm reminded us. But there's something more contained in these words. Turn with me to Acts 4, if you have a Bible. And while you head there, let me set the stage. The apostles, Peter and John, are performing miracles, and they're preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he is the Christ. They're arrested by the religious leaders for doing and saying these things, and they bring Peter and John before them, and they say, By what power or what name do you do this? This being just healed a lame beggar who couldn't walk, and now he can. Peter then, filled with the Spirit and boldness, proclaims the following, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the peoples of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And these rulers and authorities, in their rage against the Lord and his anointed, demand the following, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whatever is right in the sight of God, to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They submit themselves to the authorities. They say, you must judge. But they are up against it. What should they do? What would you do? They're released. They report what's happened to their friends. And together, they lifted up their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What they did was call to mind Psalm 2. Remind themselves that Jesus is the Messiah, and him crucified was the epitome of the nation's raging. But now, by his resurrection, Christ, the greater son of David, the one to whom these promises were originally given, is on the throne. And as they call this to mind, it comforts them and it emboldens them. Friends, for the sake of our worship and our peace of mind, we need to reset our image of Jesus to make room for what he offers us in Psalm 2. A.W. Tozer famously said, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Well, how do you picture Jesus? Do you see him as a teacher? A carpenter? A shepherd in the field? Tending lambs? Gentle? Airbrushed. While he is loving and gentle, he is not only those things. Hear how Revelation 2 echoes the words of Psalm 2 in Jesus speaking through his apostle John to the church. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself, I myself have received authority from my Father. Some of you here this morning are complacent with your sin. You've made peace with it. This is just kind of how it is. This is just who I am. I mean, what am I going to really be able to do? Change. Would your ears be opened this morning? Jesus has conquered your sin through death and separation from the Father. Your sin cost him everything. And he will have something to say about it. So as an act of worship, would you fight your sin? Repent of your sin. Don't make peace with it. It will not likely be easy. I've been there. I'm sure you've been there before. But as the book of Hebrews reminds us, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But Jesus has. And he calls you to keep his works until the end. Others of you here this morning have a pretty weak and wimpy view of Jesus that doesn't really compel you to do much of anything. Maybe Christianity is just something you kind of participate in half-heartedly, just out of a sense of duty, maybe even guilt. Because that airbrushed view of Jesus isn't really worth following at all. Would you see Christ in all of his warrior glory and splendor today? He is on the throne. He is worthy of your worship. And he calls you to walk faithfully with him, to devote yourself to him in full submission and obedience and receive his blessing and his life and his joy. And some of you here today, you do see Jesus as a comfort, as loving, and as gentle. And he ministers to you in that way. And he should. Maybe it has to do with your story, your background. And Jesus should be a comfort to you. He should be a place of safety and rest. But don't lose sight of all who Jesus is. Don't miss him in his entirety. He's a comfort to you because he will stand up for you, he will fight for you, and he will protect you. No one can snatch them out of my hand, he says of his followers. He will punish evildoers with a rod of iron and crush those who rage against him. The whole counsel of Scripture shows us Jesus as more than just gentle. The lamb that was slain is also the Lion of Judah. The Son of Man is also the Son of God. Hear the concluding invitation in Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Nations, be warned. Turn to, serve, fear, and take refuge in the Son. Coram Deo, Jesus is on the throne. Can I get an amen in this place? Thank you. He reigns and he rules over all creation. Christ has stood against the ultimate nation rage. The political leaders of his day put him on the cross and killed him. But he overcame death in victory through resurrection, and now he rules over all. His enemies are his footstool. Everything is subjected to him. And though some reject the Son and some take refuge in the Son, the good news from Psalm 2 is that one day every knee will bow. The appeal to the nations to kiss the Son is also a comfort for us because we're assured that the nations raging cannot take Jesus off his throne or conquer his kingdom. Friends, Jesus rules over all, and that's good news. We worship a king who wasn't voted into office, thank God, who doesn't depend on a campaign or our votes to stay in power. Our God reigns. We worship a king who submits himself to the Father's will, which led him to the cross, so that we can experience blessing as we submit to the Father and take refuge in the Son. And finally, because Jesus is on the throne, guess what? We can rest. We can rest. We can chill out. I can stop keeping up on the news so much. Instead of fretting, settledness. Instead of anxiety, security. The nations are raging, but so what? We know who's on the throne. No matter the wars or the threats or the upheaval, the injustices, Jesus reigns and he is making all things right, and one day he will bring it to completion. Those who have kissed the Son, those who have submitted to Christ and his rule by bowing the knee, can rest. A few ways that we can rest. We can rest because we have new citizenship in Jesus' kingdom that trumps every other identity. Race, ethnicity, nationality, political party, language, culture. Our allegiance is not first to a flag, but to Christ. His reign, his rule, his equity, his justice. And when our ultimate allegiance is aligned in this way, it makes us better citizens anyway, doesn't it? When we are submitted to Christ above our nation, we can render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, Jesus says in the Gospels. We can live out Romans 13. We can pay our taxes. We can live by the laws of the land, not out of allegiance to the state, but out of allegiance to our Lord Jesus. Another thing we can do, we can rest because our hope is in Christ and his kingdom that is unshakable. Not a ballot box, not a political party, not a candidate, not a cause. Instead, we can work to build healthy churches, which are embassies of his kingdom. Churches around the globe, churches submitted to Christ and his rule, should be little kingdom outposts displaying his love and his glory to the nations around them. People, we can rest even when we disagree. We don't have to fret and we don't have to flee. We can love those who disagree with us. We can pray for those who persecute us. We can be active in civic discourse, in the voting booth without a posture of defensiveness or hostility. Jesus is on the throne. All of history is going in his direction anyway, and nothing that we can do or anyone else can do can stop that. For us, in the world we live in right now, 2018, Omaha, Nebraska, I'll be honest, it might actually get worse before it gets better. It might get harder to run businesses. It might get harder to raise our families in obedience to the Lord. It might get harder to gather for worship without facing persecution. It might get harder to be a faithful Christian in the workplace. But as citizens in Christ's kingdom, we have a gentle and humble trust that anchors us. Even if we are pushed to the margins of the public square, which we will be. While the little g gods are pitted against one another and pitted against God himself, we can rest in God. Trust and prayer can be the things we can do in response to all of this. Just like Daniel's friends against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Just like the apostles against the Romans and Jewish authorities. The nations are going to rage, but we can rest. Perhaps one of the best modern examples of this kind of courageous faith lived out in the face of a nation's rage was that of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a pastor and authored books like The Cost of Discipleship, Life Together, and others. And as the Nazi Party rose to prominence in Germany in the 1930s, Dietrich was faced with a choice: submit or subvert. The Nazis weren't shy about their views on race, if you haven't read the history books, how the white Aryan race was superior and should be kept separate from all other races. The Nazis actually hoped to infiltrate and influence German Protestant churches, making them just a mouthpiece of the state. For Bonhoeffer, the choice was simple. He had read Romans 13. He knew that the state, as instituted by God, was responsible to maintain stability and order and protect its citizens. So over the course of many years, as he saw the Nazis sweep to power and espouse these views that were opposed to Christ and his kingdom cause, Bonhoeffer had no choice but to subvert the state, because he was submitted to Christ first. He helped establish the Confessing Church. He was joined by thousands of other pastors to counter the Nazi-controlled state church and stand for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He would aid and embed Jews, assist them in getting documents that would help them escape from Germany. And in what would prove to be the final straw once discovered by the Nazis, he used his connections abroad in places like the U.S. and Britain to support those that were involved in the plot against Hitler's life. And if you've read the history books, you know that that plot failed. He and other conspirators were arrested and jailed in 1943 and eventually taken to concentration camps. On Sunday morning, April 8th, 1945, after conducting a Sunday service a lot like this one, with fewer people in attendance, I can imagine, soldiers entered the room and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us," which only meant one thing. Bonhoeffer said his goodbyes, and on his way out, grabbed a fellow prisoner and said, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." The concentration camp doctor, years later, gave an account of Bonhoeffer's last minutes. He said this: "The verdicts of the court-martial were read out to the prisoners. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Friends, the nations are going to rage, but God's people can rest. I don't know what's going to happen with North Korea. I don't know what's going to happen when Britain exits the European Union. I don't know whether history will remember our president as a force or a farce, but what I do know, that God has set his king on Zion. Jesus Christ is risen and ruling and reigning. And so no matter what happens, we have a steady, secure, and unshakable hope. As I close, I want to make one final appeal to you. Have you kissed the Son? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? Have you given up on building your own kingdom and submitted yourself to his kingdom? The psalm is primarily addressed to the kings of the earth. It's a psalm of empire, but it has application for us too. The Son reigns, and his kingdom is the only one that will stand the test of time. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Have you done so? Will you bow the knee to King Jesus this morning? In Christ, we can rest. We can rejoice. We can live assured because our God reigns. We can engage the world with humility and courage. And we can live into the fullness of what the gospel says, that Jesus holds it all in the palm of his hand, and one day he will resolve the nation's rage once and for all. Would you join me as we pray and thank God for these things? Father, what more can we say but thank you? Thank you for choosing wretches like us to be a part of your kingdom, to have just even the opportunity to sit under and submit to your reign and to the Son, Jesus. Would you give us a greater vision of him this morning? Would you, by the power of your Spirit and your word, help us to see him more rightly? And in doing so, would you compel us to greater worship and deeper repentance and a peace that surpasses all knowledge and understanding? Father, would you catch us up more deeply in your story this morning of your kingdom advancing? It's clear the nations are still raging, but by your grace, would you make us steadfast and steady and anchored? Would you use us in this world for your glory as instruments against the nation's rage? Father, we cannot do this on our own. We need you. We need your Spirit and your power. So would you empower us? Would you embolden us? Would you make us more courageous in the face of opposition? Finally, Father, we just ask that by the power of your Spirit, would you give us a sense of love for your Son, Jesus? Would you give us a right fear of him? Would you give us a right love of him for what he has done, that he has sacrificed everything? He has left his seat in heaven. He has suffered, and he has died, and he has overcome death so that we can have a place in your kingdom. Father, we pray this would change us, make us new, make us whole, give us everlasting joy. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.